Let me pray as we come to God's Word. Oh Lord, to think of the glorious truths of which we have just been singing, and we pray it once again, that your victorious Word would go forth. How grateful we are that we do not have to turn to any gimmicks or gadgets. We do not have to figure out what the latest trend or poll would say. We do not have to find any new mechanism. We only need to preach the Word of God. We are gathered here, Heavenly Father, with the confident belief that the Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. And so help us as we sit under your Word to have ears to hear. And give me a humble heart as I preach, knowing that you oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 15. In just a moment, I'll be reading verses 16 through 32. Mark chapter 15. This follows chronologically just a few hours after the event that Ligon just expounded, Jesus in the upper room. And now after his betrayal and arrest and denial and delivered unto Pontius Pilate and this sham of a trial, we will read of Jesus' mockery and crucifixion. I bet you wouldn't have to think too hard to come up with some embarrassing moments from your childhood. If you have to think very hard, then, well, you had a different childhood than I did. But many of us can easily think back to those moments where we felt such great shame or embarrassment. And as often happens when I think in my life, it goes back to when I was in junior high. There's just something about that stage which just has kind of awkward written all over it. When you're 13, 14 years old, and we could have quite a fun afternoon just going around the room and, what do you remember from when you were 13? What embarrassing story would you like to tell? And we could probably think of many of them. I remember one in particular when I was going to a basketball camp one summer. And this will be surprising to you, but I wasn't a great basketball player. I get asked that a lot because now I'm somewhat tall, though among the Dutch people in Michigan, this is just sort of like average height for a woman, but this is... People always say, you're tall. I said, you should see the women. Very tall, but... I was not very good at basketball. I didn't have a basketball hoop in my front yard like it seemed like all of the other kids did. And so I finally, when I was in junior high, entering eighth grade, it got up the courage. I loved basketball. I loved to watch basketball and to do one of these camps. Even though, you know, I found all these other kids had been doing these camps since they were 18 months, had just been doing these things. And so I went and I got up early. It was a Monday morning and I was riding my bike to the junior high where we were going to have this basketball camp, and I got there a few minutes early, and I'm there decked out in some nice shoes, comfortable sweatpants, shirts, just ready to go, start playing basketball, walk around, there's nobody there. Comes to be 9 o'clock when this is starting, nobody there. Just see a lonely janitor with an oversized mop just pushing around, just wait, and it's 9:15, finally I get up the courage, I say, excuse me, sir, I thought there was a basketball camp here. He says, don't you know they meet in the high school? Okay, well, that's just over around the corner. So now I do not like to be late to things. I said I was Dutch. And very anxious now as I'm riding my bike over to the high school. And sure enough, I get there and it's 9:30 and everyone's already in their lines, running wind sprints, going back and forth down the court. The coach, a very gentle soul, right, is blowing the whistle, yelling at them to do things. So I get there and I'm, you know, in my full getup. And so I go into the locker room. And I quick, you know, take off my sweatpants, have my shorts on underneath, and I quick, as inconspicuously as possible, fall in behind one of these lines. And I guess the lines had been measured out a certain number, and so I was not in the right place. And suddenly, The coach says, "What line were you in?" Now, that's what he said. What I thought he said was, "Why were you in?" Meaning, why were you in the locker room? So he says in front of everyone, all of my peers, "What line were you in?" And I say, "To change my pants." He asks again. I said, "What line were you in?" And I say a little louder, "To change my pants, sir." And thanks for bringing back the memories. That's what everyone was doing. And somebody said, "He said, what line were you in?" I said, "I'm sorry, I got here late." And I kid you not, that whole day, I was choking back tears. Yes, it was very sad. We're doing drills with, getting rebounds, and I'm just absolutely embarrassed, humiliated. As a 13-year-old boy, I felt like a giant dump truck of shame had just, beep, 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 just right on my head, unloaded on me. And I imagine every single one of you have felt something like that. And some of you would have stories like that you can now laugh at. And some of you would have those moments and there would be nothing funny about it. The way you were treated by your parents, or the way you were violated, the way you were put down, the way you were mistreated because of your status in life or the color of your skin. And you know what it is to have profound shame. And I want to tell you that no matter how bad your story is, it is not worse than the one that we are about to read. No matter how bad your story is of shame, it is not worse than the shame put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah-ha-ha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." I wonder what stands out to you in this passage, probably familiar to all of us. It's easy to read the story of Jesus' crucifixion and think very casually about it, but here's what stands out to me. As I was working on this a while back, I read through it many times, and I got to verse 24, and I paused. "And they crucified him." And I paused because I put my Bible down and I thought, that's it? Just like that. and they crucified him. The central act of our faith, the most important event in human history, and Mark records it, and they crucified him. What struck me was the way in which the gospel writers do not focus upon the physical realities of the crucifixion. There is no drawn-out description of it. It is not sentimental or sensationalized in the least. This is as a matter of fact as you can be. And he was crucified. We often tend to focus on the pain, the physical pain of the crucifixion, and it was horrendous. It was an unbelievably cruel way to kill someone. Your feet would be nailed to the lower beam. Your hands would be tied, or in Jesus' case, nailed to the horizontal beam. But you wouldn't have the luxury of bleeding to death. You wouldn't die a relatively quick death as you might being hanged from a gallows. But you would normally hang on the cross for days before your heart finally gave out, or before you could not get underneath another breath and die of asphyxiation. It was a gruesome ordeal. Normally, criminals stripped completely naked. The Jews, with some sense of modesty, left them with a mere loincloth to die in excruciating pain. Even many of the Romans spoke out against crucifixion as hideous, barbaric. But the Gospels don't focus on that. Perhaps you've seen or familiar with Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. For whatever that movie might have done to raise awareness of the crucifixion and start conversations. The theology is inadequate in many ways, not least of all because it focuses so much on the gore and the physical suffering. And even non-Christians are normally, if they watch that, and I'm not at all suggesting you do, but you walk away with a profound sense of pity for a good man who suffered so much physical torture. And he did. But then you recall, so did two other men on that day. Jesus wasn't the only one. He wasn't the only one to die on a cross that day. He wasn't the only one to ever die on a cross. In fact, what's physically remarkable about Jesus' death on the cross is actually that he died so quickly. You see verse 44? Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. If there was anything unusual on the face of it about his physical anguish, it's that he did not hang there for days and days, but rather for a mere hours. No, physical anguish is not what makes Jesus' death unique. And so Mark does nothing to sensationalize, sentimentalize, or go into the gory details. He simply records, and he was crucified. Mark does not direct our attention to the pain of the cross. He draws our attention to the shame of the cross. Here's what you should notice in this text. Not just that Jesus is killed, but that he is thoroughly rejected, despised, and ridiculed. It starts in verse 16 with the soldiers at the palace. They call together a whole battalion, a cohort of about 600 men. Whether they all were inside the governor's quarters or not, there's a large group of people there inside the praetorium. And what brings this battalion, this cohort together? They've come together to have some sport with Jesus. And so they put a purple cloak on him, a sign of royalty. And they give him a crown of thorns. And they begin to salute him. And you can hear the sarcasm and the laughter as they take turns mocking him. And you only have to imagine as they would come before this Christ just moments ago, beaten, bloodied, flogged, half dead, and now with a royal cloak and a royal crown. And they come up to this bloodied so-called Messiah and say, "Your Highness, Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew says they put a reed, that is a stick, in his hand. No doubt a kind of make-believe scepter. Every king needs a crown and a cloak and a scepter. And then they take it out of his hand and hit him over the head with it. And for good measure, they spit on him. I've never been spat upon, thankfully. My wife, one time, she was actually in England. Oh, go figure. But she was just riding her bike, and she was studying there for a year away. And we were engaged at the time, and she called me up and was in tears. And I said, "What happened?" And she said, "I was riding my bike to class. A man came by for no reason, cursed me and spit at me." I said, "Are you okay?" "Well, yeah." "Are you hurt?" "No." But it was the simple shame. Another man passed by and for no reason spit at me. And so they do upon the Lord Jesus. And they mock him and they proceed with their irreverent kneeling, verse 19 says, in fake homage to him, one after another. They must have thought this was quite a spectacle. "Hey, you go next. Yeah, let me have a turn." And they go, "Oh, King, Messiah." And how they must have laughed as they return back to the battalion. Then they strip him of this phony getup and put his clothes back on and lead him out to be crucified. And what a sight it must have been. You have to remember, Jesus is not standing there or sitting there as you and I are right now, relatively comfortable, clothed and decent and probably healthy. Perhaps if he were in that state, he could take the mockery and have them come and sort of roll his eyes and say, "All right, soldiers." He's almost dead. He's bruised. He's battered. He's bloodied. And as this half-dead man sits there, what a spectacle it must have been for these soldiers to pay him their phony homage. And then they lead him out, verse 20, to crucify him. They lead him up to Golgotha. You may know it by the Latin name, Calvary, Latin for scalp or bald head, Golgotha for skull. And along the way, he receives an offer, wine mixed with myrrh. It says in verse 21, they offered him, and it's ambiguous who the they is. Perhaps it's someone, a well-wisher, trying to give him something to deaden the pain. Maybe the soldiers, in which case it's some nasty sort of drink that they're giving to him. In either case, it's one more piece of evidence to show the weakness, the destitution of our Christ. And they strip him and they crucify him and they gamble for his clothes in fulfillment of Psalm 22. And he is nailed to the cross without any dignity. He has no grand funeral as we might. Perhaps some ceremony. Or perhaps traditional songs or dances. Or perhaps a nice stately coffin and dressed up in his best suit. He's almost naked. Almost dead. Nailed to the cross, hoisted up to die, and the soldiers, as they sit there at his feet, the feet at which they should be worshiping, are there gambling for his clothes, and I'll take that lot, and I'll roll those dice, and let me have that piece of garment. And then you notice in verse 21, mention of this man, Simon of Cyrene. And perhaps you think, well, here at last is one man in the midst of this terrible story who has come to help Jesus. And he is, it seems, a good man. It's mentioned that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, who are later mentioned in Romans 16. And it seems like probable that they're the same folks here. So Simon may have become a well-known person in the early church. So he's one of the good guys. But the reason he's mentioned here is not to say, well, at least Simon of Cyrene was there. No. Simon is mentioned to show once again how unusually weak Jesus is. See, most of the criminals would carry their own cross. They would have the horizontal T part of the beam, and they would have to carry that up the hill by themselves, and then they would be hoisted upon the vertical stake and nailed there. But Jesus is too weak to even carry his own piece of wood. Yet one more element of shame in Christ's passion. This man, Simon of Cyrene, that is Simon from North Africa, who comes and helps the Lord Jesus, but yet is one more indication of the weakness and the shame. And if that were not enough, you look at verse 29. Those who passed by derided him. The word for derided him in the Greek is blasphemeo. They blasphemed. They hurled insults. They cursed him. They called him names. This was not a mild sort of name calling. This was not 5-year-olds on the playground. You're a dork. Loser. No. This is whatever the worst sort of names you can think of. Whatever unmentionable words you have in your tongue. In English, a word that starts with an S, or a word that starts with an F, and you can fill in the blanks. That's the sort of thing they're saying here. They come up to Jesus and say, "Why, you, and you, son of," that's what they're saying to him. And they shook their heads at him, verse 29, and they laugh. "You were going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. This temple took us years to build. You were going to tear it down. 3 days later, you were going to build it up. How's that going for you, Messiah? I'd like to see that little trick. Why don't you come down and save yourself?" And to think that these were merely those who passed by. These are nobodies. They're just in the area. They're just anonymous commenters on somebody's blog. Just an anonymous letter in the mail. An anonymous person in your church. "Oh, I talked to so-and-so and he's very upset. What's his name? Oh, I can't say. But there's a lot of people just like him." "Well, you tell those invisible people that my concern is also invisible." These are just people who passed by. They just happen to be in the area and they go by. And they too laugh, mock. "Isn't that the Messiah? That's the one who is going to tear down the temple, build it up in 3 days." And of course, the chief priests and the scribes, they join in on the act. And they say to him, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." "Hey, you who cast out demons, like to see you get yourself off the cross. You who healed the sick, why don't you heal yourself?" They probably elbowed each other, ribbed each other. Hey, Messiah, if you want to come down, just we're ready to believe in you. Ready to put our faith in you. Ready to trust you." "All, what's that? You're stuck? Oh, well, just come down here and we'll believe." And oh, what fun they had. And insult him and mock him. And then there are two robbers on either side. Counted among the transgressors, crucified between two criminals. It wasn't just ordinary criminals who would face crucifixion. These are some kind of murderers, robbers, insurrectionists, revolutionaries. Think whatever would seem to be particularly heinous in our own day. Maybe a mass murderer, a terrorist, a rapist. And here's the final glimpse of Jesus on earth. And his picture is right there, his mugshot right there between a terrorist, a rapist, Jesus. And surely with that sort of picture, people could only conclude, well, he must have done something wrong. How could he be in such a position as this? Look at the company that he keeps. Look at the way in which he dies. Surely there was something he deserved. And if that's not bad enough, they too join in the mockery. It says in verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. In their final breath, they muster up enough strength to turn to the left or to the right and also to revile Jesus. Hey, Messiah, I'd like you to save somebody. Of course, we know from Luke's gospel that one of them, perhaps after this initial moment, did have a conversion. These verses give a scene of such remarkable rejection. The abandonment of Jesus is comprehensive and absolute. Starting in Mark 14, this is the theme. After he's anointed by the woman at Bethany, then it is one person after another who leaves him. First, he predicts Judas's betrayal. And then he has his three friends who cannot even stay awake with him as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane in his moment of greatest need, and they cannot stay awake. Peter, who will crucify him three times, even to a servant girl. The council scheming against him, the false witness breathing out their lies, Pilate and his cowardice, the crowd and their violence, all turn on Jesus, all run. Have you ever wondered why this little story is in here in chapter 14, verse 51 and 52? A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Some people think maybe this was Mark who wrote this gospel. You get to those two verses, you think, this is strange. Just gratuitous nudity for no reason. Just a man running away. It just seems kind of odd, kind of strange, kind of humorous, until you realize where this falls in the sequence of Mark 14. And the point that this is to make in the narrative is that the abandonment of Jesus was so complete and absolute that a young man would rather run naked through the forest in the middle of the night than be caught next to Jesus. Has there ever been a man so utterly abandoned by friends, cheated by enemies, derided by even those who passed by? Has there ever been a man treated so much less than he deserved? In his whole life, he cheated no one. He lied to no one. He insulted no one. He simply healed, cast out demons, welcomed little children, loved the poor, lifted up women, poured himself into 12 bumbling men, gave the blind their sight, made the lame to walk, restored the flesh of lepers, brought the dead back to life. That's all he did. And he deserved accolades. He deserved medals of honor. He deserved honorary degrees. He deserved a Nobel Peace Prize. He deserved any sort of earthly accolade you could have bestowed upon him. But instead, he was mocked and beaten, reviled, stripped, spit upon, and crucified. Has there ever been a man treated with such little dignity by those who were so far beneath him? Have you ever been treated in a shameful way by those you deem less dignified? I see this, maybe it's better in South Africa and America. It happens all the time. Young people have no qualms about making fun of their elders, making fun of someone who's older, and you just see it and you think, son, don't you have any respect? Don't you know what this man has been through and what he's seen and what he knows? And here you are making a joke at his expense. You ever had that? not too long ago. I was in my bed at night, asleep. It was a little after midnight, and I hear a loud noise outside. And so I go to the window, and I open it up, and I look, and there's a couple of teenage hooligans turning over my basket of recycling. And I thought, suddenly this righteous indignation. How dare you do that to my milk cartons? And you just sort of, I could tell they were just punks. They were just kids. Like, I'm 30-something. I pay taxes and a mortgage, two of them. And you just come and just knock away all of my recycling. How dare you? This felt like you little twerps. Because I feel like they don't have dignity. What are they worth? And then to think of Jesus, ridiculed by those who were so much his inferiors. They should have been his subjects, not his masters. They should be showing him respect, not ridicule. They should reverence him, but instead they revile him. Now, why is all of this here? Is it simply to move us to pity? And it may do that, but that's not the point. If Mark was simply interested in a lot of pity for Jesus, he could have written for chapter after chapter about the crucifixion and described what it felt like for a nail to go through the hand and look at the blood and what it did to have the bone crack and how he breathed and was suffering and laboring so, and we would have pitied him all the more. Was it described in this way to demonstrate the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? That's part of it. To give us an example of not returning evil for evil? Well, that's an aspect. But most of all, Mark records the crucifixion as he does to show us that Jesus not only bears our sin, but our shame. There are two kinds of shame. There's the shame you should feel. When you sin, you have guilt. And when there is real guilt, there should be real shame. This is why some modern psychologists or counselors who want to tell you that you shouldn't ever feel shame are doing the work of the devil. And we'll get to, in just a moment, misplaced shame. But there is a place for very real shame. We ought to feel ashamed when we sin against the holy God. In fact, it's one of the worst signs of wickedness in the Bible, when you no longer feel shame. Because some acts are embarrassing, and they should be shameful. Did your mother ever say to you, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself"? Well, that could be a very cruel mother, or it could actually be a true statement. There should be shame when we sin against a holy God and we know that we have infringed upon his majesty and we are aware of our guilt. We should feel, "Oh, sovereign Lord, that I should be spit upon." And you feel ashamed. And then there is this shame that you shouldn't feel. Many of us have misplaced shame. It's not tied to actual guilt. You may feel shame because you were abused as a child, or because you became a Christian, or because your parents and family have disowned you, or because you have gone into the ministry and it's not considered an honorable profession or an honorable use of your education. We have an Indian from the subcontinent. That's her background on our staff. And though her parents would profess some kind of Christian faith, it has just been so difficult for them to see that she went to school, got a degree, and then used that degree to now work with students in a church. And it seems so shameful. That's not what we do. That's not why we came to America, for you to get a degree and then to have to raise money to work for a church. You feel shame. You can feel shame for silly things. Your ears are too big, like this ear right here, which cannot hold this thing. or you got a large nose, or you got a C minus in your class, or you don't speak English well, or you speak with a funny American accent. We all have experiences of shame. And some of those are not tied to real guilt. Jesus can help us with both kinds of shame. He forgives our real sin, takes care of our objective guilt, and by doing this, he severs the root of shame. That's the most important way he bears our shame. He sustains in his life the embarrassment we should face for our sins. Have you ever come to your senses like the prodigal son after some sin, some waywardness? I've had that before. And you kind of come to your senses and think, what did I just do? What have I been doing? What happened last night? And you feel such utter shame for your sin, and everything in you feels like, oh, I deserve to be crumpled up into a ball. I deserve to be beat upon. I deserve for passerbys to spit on me. I deserve for people to mock me and ridicule me. Mark 15 tells you, that's right, and it's been accomplished. Jesus bore the shame that we deserve for our sin. He also helps us with shame by identifying with us. When you feel mocked or humiliated, and people make fun of you, they think they're better than you, or they're wealthier than you, or they're more important, or they're smarter, or they come from a better part of town or the country, and you're somehow beneath them, and you feel humiliated, consider, you worship one who was humiliated so much more. And he is a sympathetic high priest. We do not have to go to someone's bedside or counsel someone by saying, look, God feels your pain. That was actually an early heresy in the early church, to say that God suffers. What we do say and ought to say is that you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a sympathetic high priest. And there is no temptation you are facing that he did not face. There is no shame you are experiencing that he did not have put upon his brow. And he shows us the way to turn from shame and not return it upon those who would despise us. Turn to Hebrews 12 for just a moment. Let me show you two texts that describe how Jesus could take this shame and turn from it. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Despise. It doesn't mean you simply hate the shame. It means you regard the shame as unworthy of consideration. It means you look down upon that shame as negligible and without value or importance. How do you do that? How do you do that when you feel shame because of what people say about you? Because of what your family thinks about you? Because of what people want to write on the internet about you? How do you handle that shame and despise it? For the joy set before you. You know the ending of the story. Jesus knew the ending. And he knew, as they despised him so, that this was not who he truly was, and this is not how he would truly end up. Look at one more passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is exhorting the Christians to endure suffering with patience and not to hate those who oppose them. And he says in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And let me just say there, shouldn't this give us pause before we are so quick to judge one another by something we may have heard, something we may have gotten wind of, some rumor we may have heard, or something that, well, if there's so much smoke, surely there must be fire. I've heard a lot of things, and if even half of it's true, then this is a very bad man. This is a very sorry woman. Well, sometimes not even half of it is true. None of it was true with Jesus. He had done nothing wrong. And it says in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How do you not hate when you are hated? See, the world will just say, well, you just got to just forget it. Just look past it. Or just, you know, dig into your own human resources or think the best about people. That's not what it says Jesus did. He did two things. He understood his end, joy, and he understood their end. This is why we can forgive our enemies. Because every sin committed by those who may hate you will either be paid for on the cross or in hell. See, if you do not have a God who judges, you will not be able to love people. People try to say, well, if we have that sort of God, we're not going to be loving people. No. If you don't have a God who judges justly, then you and I will think we need to take it into our own hands. We need to judge justly. We need to get every right wrong right. You know what I mean? We need to figure things out. But if God judges justly, then we can do as Jesus did and despise the shame. I consider your mockery as of nothing, because I have joy coming and you have justice coming. In both cases, we are believing the same thing, that shame is not the end of your story as a Christian, because it is not the end of the story for Jesus. Was there ever a more misleading picture than the sight of Jesus at the crucifixion? He appears to be nothing when he is everything. He looks weak when he is at his moment of great triumph. He seems helpless when he is in control. He looks defeated when he is just about to conquer. And if we traced out chapter 14 and 15, we would see that person after person who means to speak against Jesus can't help but say what is in actuality true. From the false witnesses to the high priest to Pilate to the soldiers to the chief priests and the scribes to even the sign hanging over his head which says King of the Jews, what they meant as a mockery and scorn, God knew to be the absolute truth. And they all said more than they knew. They mocked on the cross as the king hung there awaiting his enthronement in heaven. You know, sometimes theologians will talk about the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Theologians often also talk about the two states of Christ, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. The state of humiliation is his birth. It begins at the incarnation when he left his father's side in the throne in heaven to become a mere man, the God-man. His birth, his life, unto death on the cross, that's his state of humiliation. But following that would be the resurrection and his ascension and his session at the right hand and his coming again in glory. That's his exaltation. And there are two mistakes Christians make. One is to doubt that exaltation follows humiliation. And some of you may be a moment in your ministry, a moment in your life, a moment with your loved ones or the people that oppose you, and you have begun to doubt that there will be exaltation for you following your humiliation. And then others have the opposite mistake, and that is not to accept that the only way to exaltation is through humiliation. The way of the cross provides no shortcuts. There was no easy path for Jesus. There is no easy way for us. And I just ask you in closing, and as I ask myself, how might our Christianity be different? How might our churches be different? How might our preaching be different if we accepted that a commitment to follow Christ is an invitation to be reviled, ridiculed, and rejected? Jesus would have you despise the shame, but do not run from it. For that is the way of Jesus, and that is the way of the cross. Humiliation on the road to exaltation. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would do a work even in this late afternoon hour, to work by your Spirit through this word. There are certainly in this group individuals dealing with profound shame, some because of their own sin, others because of things completely out of their control. And would you minister to them conviction and then the sweet balm of the suffering Savior? And may we all know, and may we make plain in our preaching, that the crucified Lord who paid for our sin also suffered for our shame. In his name, amen.